Well, another Thanksgiving Day has come and gone. On this week's In Accord, Mr. Franks reminded us that our focus on Thanksgiving should have been to give thanks to God for the blessings that he has given us. As we even heard in the special music, if it were not for God, nothing would be possible on our end. Now, of course, in our worldly society today, different people may have focused on different things when it came for the national holiday of Thanksgiving. Some people may have treated the day as Turkey Day, a time to eat good food and good drink. For other people, it may have been a time to enjoy watching some football, the American version. After all, there was a video posted on the National Football League's website with the caption, "Football on Thanksgiving has become as essential as turkey and mashed potatoes." For still others, their focus may have been on the Black Friday sales that began even before Thanksgiving, sales that will continue on into Cyber Monday and beyond as the official holiday shopping season has begun. Well, while we understand that our top priority on Thanksgiving should be to give thanks to God, and that's something that we should be doing throughout the year, is there anything wrong with participating in the other areas that I've just mentioned? Eating, drinking, and being merry. Being entertained by sports, taking advantage of shopping sales. In and of themselves, there's nothing necessarily wrong with those things. I've done all of them over the last couple of days. But do we fall into the trap from time to time of allowing ourselves to have those physical pursuits take precedence over what is truly important, the spiritual? Do we find ourselves at different points in the year getting spiritually bogged down because we're spending our time seeking after physical things instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? If so, how can we get back on track? By taking to heart an important principle that should be simple for us to remember and yet can be so easy for us to forget. Today, brethren, I want to remind you that physical pursuits don't provide permanent pleasure. I want to thank Mr. Williams for his sermonette. I appreciate his sermonette, which complements well with what we'll be speaking about today. And just to begin to set the context for this sermon, I want to start off by asking you some questions. First of all, think back to the Feast of Tabernacles this year, which we just concluded less than 2 months ago. Can I get a show of hands? How many people had a very enjoyable, inspiring, uplifting feast that they're going to remember for some time to come? All right, good. Thank you. It was an incredible experience, wasn't it? And one of the great things about attending the feast each year is that it leaves an impression that stays with us for years and even decades in the future. I still remember feast experiences from when I was a kid. And for any given year of my lifetime, when I think back on my personal highlights for that year, well, the feast is typically one of the things that will come to mind. If I asked you to think back and list your personal highlights from 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 15 years ago, I think that for many of you, if we reflected back on what took place in that year, your feast experiences for each of those years would probably end up being one of the highlights that you remember. Well, maybe there will be other highlights to consider as well. For example, maybe there was a wedding in a particular year. Maybe there was the birth of a child, a graduation. There could have been the purchase of a house. Other things that took place that made a lasting positive impression. But just how many of those events besides the feast can you remember in any given year? How many wonderful events do you remember from the year 2010? Or 2005, or 2000, or even earlier? In fact, how many wonderful events can you really even remember from this past year? I'd like you to think back to last year's feast in 2014. You don't have to raise any hands, but I think it will be safe to say that just as was the case for many people in this year, 2015, in 2014, you probably had a wonderful feast in many ways, something that was very uplifting, positive, and memorable spiritually and physically. Now, I want you to take a few moments and think about the year or so that took place in between last year's feast in 2014 and this year's feast in 2015. Within that year's period of time, I want you to count up in your head as many positive, memorable, physical experiences that you think you're still going to remember pretty vividly years or even decades from now. They don't have to be at the level of the feast, but just physical experiences that had a significant positive impact. So they should come to mind pretty quickly, whether that's a wedding, a graduation, birth of a child, maybe something else. Could be your favorite sports team winning a championship. I know that was one for me up in New England, but I'm not going to go further with that because this is hostile territory. I'll give you a little time to think back over that year or so between Feast 2014, Feast 2015. How many positive physical experiences can you remember that will be remembered for years and decades to come? Okay. I know I only gave you a limited amount of time, but how many people came up with 10 or more experiences from that year between Feast 2014 and Feast 2015? Nobody? All right, let's lower the threshold a little bit. 5 or more experiences. We have 1, 2, 3, 4. Can we get 2 more experiences? A bit more? Okay. Well, what is everybody doing last year? Now, it's usually the case, but for most people, there aren't many things that immediately come to mind. I know from my own personal experience, when I put myself to the test, there were only a few things that I could think of that I think that I would remember years and decades in the future. But I'm sure that if I continue to reflect, I could remember other good experiences, but significant events, things that I'll remember for years, for decades. Off the top of my head, I could only come up with a few. That's an average of 1 every few months. So what am I getting at with this line of questioning? One of the big traps that we need to avoid as Christians is allowing ourselves to get tied down to this age that we live in. That's why we live in temporary dwellings at the Feast of Tabernacles, because they remind us that this physical existence is transitory. Our ultimate goal is to be the kingdom of God, not this fleshly existence. Well, even though we may not have had many memorable physical experiences in the last year or so, I think it's probably safe to say that we still had many physical experiences, memorable or not. Working or going to school, eating and drinking, enjoying various forms of entertainment, going shopping, whether for luxuries or necessities, go on, we were involved in all kinds of physical pursuits. That's part of life, part of the human existence. And yet, what did Jesus Christ warn could happen to his disciples? That they could get so bogged down with this physical existence, with the physical pursuits of life, that they could fail to grow spiritually. One of Christ's familiar parables is the parable of the sower, in which a sower went out to sow, and in that parable, some seed fell by the wayside, and birds came and devoured them. Some fell on the rock, immediately sprang up, and was scorched by the sun because they had no root in themselves. Some fell among thorns and were choked. Some seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop. Christ then gave the disciples the explanation of the parable. The seed that fell by the wayside represented those who hear the word but don't understand it, and Satan snatches that word away. The seed that fell on stony places, on the rock, represented those who hear the word, receive it with joy, but they are unable to endure persecution when that persecution comes because they don't have a proper foundation. Now, although these two categories can apply to those in the church, typically what you'll find is that the last two categories are going to be the ones that will apply to church members today. Seed that fell among thorns and seed that yielded a good crop. How did Christ explain these two categories? Let's go to Luke chapter 8. We'll read verses 14 and 15. Luke 8, verses 14 and 15. Christ says, "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." Christ stated that the seed that fell among thorns represented people who heard the word and began down that road of bringing fruit to maturity, but ultimately they were choked in that process by cares, riches, and pleasures of life. And as a result, they didn't end up producing fruit. The word cares can refer to things that make us anxious and that distract us. Now, those can be things such as health problems, or perhaps trying to survive by putting food on the table and a roof over our heads. Being anxious about such things is natural, and although we still need to guard against allowing those things to keep us from producing fruit, to keep those things from consuming us, that's not going to be the focus of what we're going to be talking about today. That's a whole different topic that we won't have time to cover. But cares can also involve things that aren't so dire, such as working extra hours in order to improve our quality of life. Maybe because we want to get a bigger house, or maybe because we want the financial flexibility to be able to get a wider variety of food. We may have the necessities, but we want to improve our situation just a little bit, and these cares can distract us. The word riches in verse 14 refers to having abundant material possessions, being rich and increased with goods. As we heard in the sermonette, you can get gold and be rich and increased with gold. And then the pleasures of life refer to the things that please our senses. Various forms of entertainment would fit into this category. Cares, riches, and pleasures of life are all physical pursuits, things in the physical realm that we pursue in order to gratify ourselves. The same types of physical pursuits that people have been participating in over these last couple of days, that they're going to continue to participate in as we continue into this holiday season up through Christmas and beyond. And those physical pursuits are things that can hinder us from producing spiritual fruit. They can hinder us from being in the category of the seed that fell on good ground. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I stated that there were a few significant experiences during the past year that I thought of off the top of my head that I would remember for some time to come. But as I look back over the year, I know that I spent quite a bit of time in anticipating other physical experiences, eagerly awaiting some new purchase, drooling over the prospect of trying out a new restaurant, looking forward to watching some movie or some television show, hoping that the Chicago Bulls would win an NBA championship. If it was possible for someone to present me with a chart of just how much time I've spent over the last year thinking about various physical things of this life, I'd probably be pretty embarrassed. But in spite of the fact that I spent all this time anticipating those things and the pleasure that I expected them to provide, I didn't even remember them when I tried to reflect back about memorable experiences. Why? Because by and large, all of those events were just means to fill time, to get from moment to moment. They didn't really change my life, and the pleasure that I felt in the moment didn't even leave a lasting impression. And if those things had never occurred, or if they had been replaced with something else, it really wouldn't have made much difference. So if that was the case, why didn't I spend more of that time on producing spiritual fruit? Because I was driven to the appeal of the short-term pleasure of the physical over the work that's required for the long-term fulfillment of spiritual development. But if much of my time is being spent on physical pursuits that aren't even going to be remembered a year from now, a decade from now, maybe even months from or weeks from now, what does that say about my life? Let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Mr. Williams read from this earlier, a couple of chapters. We'll do a little bit of overlap. We'll read a bit more from Ecclesiastes. We'll begin in chapter 1. Ecclesiastes 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 and 2 says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem," we view Solomon as the author of this book, "vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The Hebrew word for vanity is hebel, H-A-E-B-E-L, and it means vapor or breath. In other words, it refers to something transitory that quickly disappears. The word can also be translated as futile, meaningless, or empty. The message is that everything that this physical life has to offer is fleeting. Since nothing lasts, it seems pointless to spend our time in the pursuit of these temporary physical things. That's the conclusion that Solomon came to after spending much of his life trying to get a high, so to speak, from various experiences. But he was a different person living in a different time, right? So is that something that is really applicable to us? Drop down in chapter 1, we'll read verses 9 through 11. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 9 through 11 says, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, 'See, this is new'? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after." Just because we live in an age with television and computers and the internet that make knowledge available at just the click of a mouse button doesn't mean that the basic ways in which human beings seek to be fulfilled have changed. Solomon tried them all. And just like us, he also knew about the importance of keeping God's law. Both of his, not only his father David, but also God himself, gave Solomon a warning that he had to be obedient to what God commanded, and if he failed to do so, there would be consequences. And yet what happened? Despite the fact that Solomon was granted wisdom more than anyone else who was before him or would be after him, he still ended up going down a wrong path. The lessons that Solomon learned in the process have been preserved for us. Let's spend a little time to take a look at some of what he discovered. Continue on in Ecclesiastes 1, we'll read verses 12 through 17. Ecclesiastes 1, verses 12 through 17 says, "I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered." Humanity does not have the ability to fix the messes that it creates, or it cannot be truly fulfilled. Verse 16, "I communed with my heart, saying, 'Look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly.'" It's right there, the search for wisdom, it continues to this day. Colleges and universities are filled with philosophy and psychology courses, searching for an understanding of life. Self-help books fly off the shelves as people are seeking to improve themselves. Scientists are investigating all the mysteries of the universe searching for the answers that human beings have been searching for 6,000 years, and yet in spite of the ever-increasing knowledge that we see in the world, what's the result? Continue on in verse 17. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. We can keep learning about the things of this world, but the more that we learn, the more we realize just how messed up it is. Knowledge in and of itself is not going to change our human nature. It's not going to enable people to get along with each other. And that can cause a great deal of sorrow for the person who comes to the realization that no matter how much knowledge we may acquire, humanity will never be able to create utopia on this earth. All of the so-called wise people of the world haven't been able to stop terrorist attacks. All of the so-called wise people of the world haven't been able to prevent people from going to bed hungry. All of the so-called wise people of this world have not been able to solve the polarization that exists in this country. Rather than creating a high, increasing human wisdom ultimately can cause us to come crashing down to this harsh reality. So forget about wisdom. Let's consider something else. We'll move on to chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 2, let's read verses 1 through 3. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 3 says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Now here's a new approach to getting a high out of life, creating significant, pleasurable experiences that will be remembered. We can try to eat, drink, and be merry. But this didn't work either. Why not? Well, we won't turn there, but Proverbs 14, verse 13. Proverbs 14, verse 13 states that even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief. Eventually, all that merriment will come to an end. It reminds me of some of the former members of my research group when I was in grad school years ago. Now, one of their favorite forms of entertainment was to go to a bar and get drunk. And I remember that they would sometimes say to me, come on, Mark, why don't you come out with us? Well, I could have gone out with them, had a bunch of drinks, recovered the next day. They can go on maybe later that night or a few days later to repeat the process. But would I really have derived any lasting pleasure from that experience? Or would it be more a case of trying to mask that there was a void, something missing from my life? I'm pretty sure that the vast majority of my friends' nights that they spent out drinking have now all blurred together in their memories. They weren't significant experiences that they will remember for some time to come. They were simply ways to fill the moments. And in general, even if something pleasurable is good for you, if you repeat it over and over again within a short period of time, it loses its impact. Suppose that you have a favorite dish. Perhaps you like steak and potatoes. Now, although you may love the dish, if you eat it every day, you're probably going to get tired of it. On day one, steak and potatoes? Oh, yum! Day two, steak and potatoes for dinner? All right, good. Day five, steak and potatoes for dinner? Okay. Day 30, steak and potatoes for dinner? Ugh. My brother-in-law, I know, has commented to you before about how he loves McDonald's. We were talking about that this week. He loves McDonald's. But I think that even though he loves McDonald's plain burgers so much, if he ate plain burgers every single day for a month, 2, 3 months, 4 months, he'd probably say, I want something different than McDonald's, even though it is just so good. Consider another example. King Solomon had 700 wives. Let's put that in perspective. He reigned over the Israelites 40 years. Now, Israelite custom was to have a week-long wedding festival. If we assume that Solomon did not skimp on any of his brides, that he didn't marry any of them simultaneously at the same time, well, that means that there would have also not only been preparation time for weddings, we're not going to count that, but that means that there would have been 13 years that he spent getting married. On average, during a 40-year reign, Solomon would have spent 1 out of every 3 weeks getting married. Most of those marriages were probably spent during the middle of his reign. The frequency might have been even more during that time, bunched up in that middle of his reign, which means he would get married to one person and then turn right around and marry somebody else. Let's not forget his 300 concubines. Now, a wedding is supposed to be an incredible event, something that you remember for the rest of your life. Do you really think that was the case for Solomon? For many of his wives, he probably married them during a week, barely spoke to them ever again. He was basically equivalent to a one-night stand, just with the pretense of a marriage. Now, is that constantly seeking pleasure? He was doing it, and yet he did not get fulfillment. It's not the way to have a lifetime of meaningful experiences. So let's consider something else. Continue on in Ecclesiastes 2, we'll read verses 4 through 10. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 through 10. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold. We heard about gold in the sermonette, and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. New approach, work hard and enjoy the fruits of your labor. Whether you build houses that can be enjoyed and admired, or buy all kinds of things that can provide entertainment, why not take advantage of what you have earned? Or as is the case in some people, what you have inherited. Continue on in verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, and grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. In the end, all the hard work, all the possessions, turned out to be meaningless. And people around the world are learning that same lesson to this day. There was an article that appeared nearly a decade ago in the Boston Globe back in 2006 by Joseph P. Kahn, entitled Entertainment Overload, with a subtitle, TiVo, DVDs, iPods, Blogs, Xbox 360s, It's a World of Endless Possibilities, but is that really good for us? The article is a bit dated now with respect to its entertainment references, but the concepts still hold. It states, quote, at some point, a world of infinite possibility becomes a royal pain in the earbud. With only so many hours in the day and senses to be bombarded, plugging in here means tuning out there. Either Lost, referring to the television show, gets lost, or some other show goes. Jack Bauer is allotted 1,440 minutes to save the world on 24, but for most people, doing the laundry while catching up on American Idol is a time management challenge that would drive Bauer to his knees. Now try 300 radio channels, plus a dozen premium cable TV offerings, more now, plus an endless stream of Box Office hits on DVD delivered to one's doorstep, return postage provided. The mind reels, TiVo'd past any rational capacity to process it all. Dropping down, what these devices allow you to do is experience an almost infinite variety of cultural events, notes Barry Schwartz, a Swarthmore College psychology professor, an author of The Paradox of Choice, Why More is Less. But, he contends, having more choices than ever means you get less satisfaction out of whatever you choose. End quote. That's human nature. We want more, more, more. We may frequently need to have the TV on, or the radio on, something streaming from the internet, we're gonna browse the internet, there's always something to fill the moments. Doing nothing? Just quiet relaxation? It's unheard of in today's society, but with the steady stream of things to do and possessions to buy, are people actually getting any lasting enjoyment? Or are we just trying to cram in everything and fill up every possible moment? It reminds me of the quotation that my father has frequently used in the past. This is the age of the half-read page and the quick hash and the mad dash, the bright night with the nerves tight, the plane hop and the brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a soft spot, and the brain strain and the heart pain, and the cat naps till the spring snaps, and the fun is done. Satisfaction, fulfillment, permanent pleasure, meaningful, lasting experiences. If you're looking for them in physical things, you'll spend a lifetime looking. So is it all pointless? If everything is just vanity, then does that mean that we should not even bother participating in any physical pursuits whatsoever? Drop down in Ecclesiastes 2, we'll read verse 24. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24, Solomon writes, "Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor." Now, didn't he say the exact opposite earlier? But there's something that's more. Something has changed. End of verse 24, "This also I saw was from the hand of God." What's changed? Now God is in the picture. Continue on, verses 25 and 26 of Ecclesiastes 2. Verse 25, "For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." There are several passages like this in Ecclesiastes. The message in all of them is that with God involved, this physical life goes from being vanity to being something worth living. True satisfaction can only come from God. Permanent pleasure can only come from God. Consider the feast this year. God put his name at those feast sites, and that feast that we experienced was an incredible high, something memorable. We came back into the world. God did not place his name there, and it is filled with lives that are vanity, pursuing pleasure from moment to moment in experiences that will quickly be forgotten. I heard that Mr. Meeker's sermon video on the fox and the hedgehog was played here last week, and in that message he made the point that the people in this world know many things and can be involved in many different pursuits, but our focus needs to be on one big thing, the kingdom of God. As Matthew 6:33 states, "Seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness must be our first priority, not second or third or fourth, Because when we allow our primary focus to slip to the physical pursuits of this life, when we put physical pleasures first and spiritual development second, we are setting ourselves up to allow the thorns to choke us spiritually and to prevent us from bringing fruit to maturity. But if we have our priorities in the right order, and if we are seeking the kingdom of God first and foremost, if we are making sure that each day we give God everything that we have to give, that we are filtering everything through the perspective of seeking first his kingdom, then he will want us to enjoy the positive things that this physical life has to offer. There's nothing wrong with physical pursuits in and of themselves, as long as they are secondary to the work that God is doing in us spiritually. And by taking to heart the realization that those physical pursuits do not provide permanent pleasure, they may seem so appealing, but they don't produce pleasure that will last, well, then we're going to be much more likely to avoid the trap of allowing them to choke our spiritual development. And yet, despite our best intentions, what happens so frequently? We know what we need to do, and we're fired up, ready to bear fruit. As it says at the end of Ecclesiastes, Mr. Williams read it, the conclusion of the whole matter is to fear God and to keep his commandments, the commandments which express the character of God, the character that we are to be taking on. And yet so often what happens is that before we know it, we find ourselves in the same old rut, making excuses as to why we're not growing spiritually to the extent that we should be. Well, brethren, in the time that we have remaining, I want to go over three particular excuses that we need to be on guard against. Three excuses that can hinder us from bearing fruit. And although I use the term excuses, I don't mean to imply that we are in some way deliberately doing these things in order to avoid prioritizing God the way we should be, because many times we're not even aware of the existence of this type of thinking in our lives. And before we know it, we find ourselves like many in the world, perhaps like Solomon, not making sure that God is involved in our lives to the full extent that he wants to be for each of us. Excuse number one, I want to have my cake and eat it too. I want to have my cake and eat it too. Or the rephrasing that makes more sense, I want to eat my cake and have it too. But once I eat my cake, I can't have it anymore because it's in my stomach. I can't have it both ways. But this is a mindset. It often is found in younger people who grew up in the church, myself included. It basically entails the attitude of, I want to live well in this life, and then I want to receive eternal life. But what's wrong with that mentality? After all, we just showed that we should enjoy life if God is in the picture. Well, the problem is, with this mindset, God is in the picture, but he's off to the side. He's not the primary focus. The priorities are in the wrong order. Instead of live well in this life and then receive eternal life, it should be flipped to say, I want to receive eternal life, and if God allows it, live well in this life. As I just mentioned, we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I've heard many young people talk about how the best experiences of their lives are associated with the church. And I'm sure that many people would agree with that regardless of their age, and that's great. But is it being reflected in the how we are living? Are we seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness more than the things that this world has to offer? Or is the reverse true? That can be a trap no matter what our age is. Solomon spent much of his adulthood pursuing the pleasures of this physical life first and foremost. But it can be hard to get our priorities in order if we feel like we're missing out on something in the world. After all, who knows what kind of music or sports or movies or other forms of entertainment there will have in the kingdom? Will there be anything good? There's so much to experience in this lifetime. I just want to have that chance. Then Christ can come back. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes 11, we'll read verses 9 and 10. Ecclesiastes 11, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. Enjoy life, but know that for all these God will bring you into judgment." We can't just live carefree, knowing what we know and adopt the mentality, "Well, I'll live a better life and be a better being in the world tomorrow." Verse 10, "Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." They are fleeting. They fade away so quickly. And like the saying goes, we get old too soon and wise too late. In 1995, I graduated from high school, the year of the big split from Worldwide Church of God. I went to college at Rensselaer Polytechnic Institute in upstate New York. Now, our former church affiliation of UCG had just started, and there was no congregation that was near me. I hadn't even decided for sure whether I believed all the doctrinal changes. But did I take the time to figure it out? No. I started, but although God was in the picture, I had him off to the side. See, he had been a priority when I was in high school, but he wasn't my top priority. My focus had been more on academics and looking ahead to getting into college and the career I wanted to pursue and whether I was going to get married and the day-to-day enjoyment of life. Now, although a commitment to God had been in my plans, that was not my number one priority, was not my number one goal. And so I was not spiritually prepared when the doctrinal changes took place and the shock of the subsequent church splits occurred. I hadn't taken the time to prove what I really believed, to prove that the Church of God was my church and not just my parents' church, to prove that God's laws were right because they were right, and not just because some person in Pasadena told me whether or not to obey them. And so once I entered college in the fall of 1995, before too long, without having any positive reinforcement provided by a church that was near me, I began to allow Saturdays to become just another day. I still observed clean and unclean meats. I didn't want to eat any pork or shellfish. I wasn't out doing wild parties or anything like that. In fact, except for not keeping the Sabbath and the annual festivals, not tithing, I was essentially the same person I was in high school. So according to the world standards, since I was free from the supposed burden of the Sabbath, that should have liberated me to have more fun, right? The only problem is, I don't really remember all that fun. I know I went to movies on Friday nights. I don't remember which ones. I know I went to student group events on Friday nights and Saturdays. I think I vaguely recall a couple of them. But man, all that fun I can't remember. I'm sure it was great. And I still believed in God. It's just that, like in high school, he wasn't top priority on my list. So he was second or third or fourth. I'm sure he was on there somewhere. Fast forward to today. I attend church on Saturdays. I rejoice in the Sabbath and find it refreshing. But is it the highlight of my week above anything else that this world has to offer? Do I truly remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, where I remember and look forward to the Sabbath throughout the week, not just when sunset on Friday arrives? Because I can fall prey to the "I want to have my cake and eat it too" mentality, even while seeming to obey God's commandments, if I don't love him and his way of life with every fiber of my being. Maybe there's some other aspect of my relationship with God besides the Sabbath that I'm not prioritizing the way that I should. Perhaps it's prayer. Perhaps it's Bible study. Perhaps it's making a full commitment to God and devoting my life to Him. And I allow the physical things of this world to take precedence over what is truly important. The physical things of this world that are not going to provide any permanent pleasure and that I probably won't even remember doing a month from now. Don't misunderstand me, there is nothing wrong with enjoying some of the things that this world has to offer when we do it in a right manner. We won't read it, but Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8 states that there is a time for everything, and we already covered the fact that God wants us to enjoy life, but what we need to ask is, am I putting God first, or is He an afterthought? Am I making time for Him daily, or will I possibly get around to it after I have my fun? If this physical life is taking top priority in our lives, we need to ask ourselves, is it worth it? Are all the experiences I am having really that great, really that memorable? And even if they are, Isaiah 65, verse 17, Isaiah 65, verse 17 states, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." This life for which we frequently have such great anticipation is going to fade away compared to what God has in store for us in the future. That's why we need to be working toward that future now. That's why Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1 states, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." And even if I'm not in my youth, I still need to be making time for God now before the difficult days come, because I am setting a pattern for how I will act in the future. And putting God anywhere less than first isn't good enough. I need to beware of the mentality of, well, I think I may want to get baptized by the time I'm 25, maybe 30. Right now I'm focused on school and a job and marriage, as if God is just a little checkbox on a to-do list. I need to beware of the mentality of, I should read my Bible today, but first I have some sports scores to check, television to watch, internet to browse, friends to chat with. I need to beware of the mentality of, I want to have my cake and eat it too, because that is an excuse that can lead to my spiritual development being choked. Excuse number two. I can't really picture something that isn't tangible. I can't really picture something that isn't tangible. I mentioned a little while ago about how God will create a new heavens and a new earth. It's all fine and good for me to talk about looking forward to the future and how great it will be, but it's not as though you can see it, smell it, hear it, taste it, or touch it. Isn't it a lot better, easier to get excited about the things of this world because they're tangible? But consider that for a moment. Frequently, what we are excited about is not actually what we own or what we are experiencing in the moment. Instead, it's often what we are anticipating. A movie that will come out next summer, or for science fiction lovers, Star Wars next month. A new product from Apple that is going to be released. A car for which we're saving our money. We don't have those things or experiences yet, so why are we excited? Well, we may have seen a preview for the movie that looked really interesting. We may have seen a catchy Apple commercial describing all the ways in which their new product is going to take over our lives. And we may have come up have an advertisement with a picture of the car that we want that we can just hold up to our noses from time to time and say, oh, can't you smell the leather interior? We have a vision of what we want, and we look forward to it. Well, that is one of the reasons why the Bible contains so many prophecies and why we should spend time studying those prophecies. They give us a vision of the future so that we will be motivated to grow spiritually in the present. Proverbs 29, verse 18 states that where there is no revelation, the margin has prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. They start searching for satisfaction and pleasure only in the things of this life, which is a waste of time, because as the verse goes on to state, happy is he who keeps the law. God's word provides true happiness. But even if we have trouble putting pictures to the words of Bible prophecies, we can still get a picture of the world tomorrow. How? Through the Feast of Tabernacles. I asked at the beginning of my message if your feast was an incredible, memorable experience, and the majority of hands went up. Well, that was just a foretaste of the world tomorrow. Imagine your experience at the feast magnified many times over. That is the future that God has planned for us. And that is the vision that we need to hold on to as we continue through this year. Let's go on to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, we'll read verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The feast reminds us that we are to be strangers and pilgrims on the earth, and it provides us with the motivation to follow through on that way of life by giving us a preview of what God has in store for us in the future. But unlike in Hollywood, where movie previews package the best parts of a film into 2 minutes in order to entice the viewer to sit through a full 2 hours, often resulting in disappointment with the final product, the preview that God has given us through the feast can't even begin to touch the real stuff. Our physical senses at the feast each year only give us a very small foretaste of everything that God has planned for us. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9 states, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That means if you loved the feasts, you'll really love the world tomorrow. And unlike in this physical existence, in which humans are restricted in their ability to enjoy life, in which a constant stream of pleasurable events can turn into something commonplace, like steak and potatoes for 30 days, when we become spirit beings in the world tomorrow, we will have eternal enjoyment. Psalm 16, verse 11 states, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Can you envision living the feast, but better, far better, immeasurably better for eternity? If so, there's no reason to fall victim to the excuse of, "I can't really picture something that isn't tangible." Excuse number 3. I can't seem to find the time. I can't seem to find the time. We may be on board with the fact that eternal life will be far better than this physical life. We may have a vision of what the future holds. But maybe we just can't seem the time to find that time to act on what we know, and instead of growing spiritually, we stagnate. But are we really as short of time as we think? On a physical level, you can divide your time into three broad categories. First is the time that's spent doing things necessary for basic survival. You have to work to get money for food, clothing, and shelter. You have to sleep. You have to eat. Second is the time that's spent doing things that are important, but that you wouldn't necessarily die without. Maybe doing repairs around the house, working overtime or a second job to put money into a fund for a college or retirement, taking care of various matters involving the family. Third is the time that's spent doing things that are completely optional, things that are typically centered on bringing you pleasure, either in the present or in the future. Going to a movie, working to save up for a new home theater system, following politics in excruciating detail if you enjoy such things, shopping for a new outfit even though the clothes you have are perfectly functional. Now, the things that you do to survive, those have to be done. Otherwise, you die. The things that don't directly affect your survival, but that are still important, it can be good to do them, but they might not be as important as we think. It depends. God wants you to spend time with your family on a regular basis. That's important. But if you don't work that extra shift, maybe have a little bit less money at retirement, is it really going to be the case that the world will come to an end? Probably not. Then we come to that third category, the completely optional things. And that's where it can be easy to use up all of our time, of our spare time, without even realizing it. And don't get me wrong, as I said before, God wants us to attain enjoyment from life, but that becomes a problem when we can't seem to find time for God, because if we can find time to enjoy physical things, we definitely should be able to find time for God. Even if it's the case that it's not that our time is being spent so much on frivolous entertainment, but that we always seem to have one task after another to do, those important non-survival issues, we need to step back and reevaluate our priorities because God has to come first. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. We'll read verses 38 through 42. Luke 10, verses 38 through 42, says, "Now it happened as they went that he, referring to Christ, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" Martha was doing a good deed, serving Jesus Christ, her guest. She was a good hostess, and she was going to make sure that Christ was well provided for physically. But it also says that Martha was distracted. Remember when we read about the sower, that the cares of this life can cause us to be distracted. Martha had cares. Mary was doing something better in that moment. Mary wanted to grow spiritually. She put aside the cares of this world and focused on the spiritual, not the physical, and we need to do the same. But that can be hard to do at times. Maybe we come home from a long day at work, worn out, exhausted, We really don't have the energy to examine the Hebrew or Greek origins of words in the Bible. Might not have that energy even if we aren't worn out and exhausted. But contrary to the popular belief and the mindset we find in the world, where attention spans are getting shorter and shorter, if we want to relax, relaxation does not have to require mindless browsing on the internet. It's possible to relax by going to a quiet place and meditating about the future that God has planned for us. That is spiritual time right there. If we make the conscious effort to ensure that we set aside time each day for the spiritual disciplines of prayer, Bible study, and meditation, and then fit the rest of our spare time around those things, it's very likely that we'll discover that we still end up getting everything else done that we need to do during the rest of the day, and we're probably going to end up spending a bit less time doing those things that are ultimately meaningless in the long run, things that we're not going to remember. We won't turn there, but Ephesians 5, verse 16. Ephesians 5, verse 16 reminds us of the importance of redeeming the time because the days are evil. The Greek word for redeeming in that verse can mean that you are making the most of every opportunity that presents itself. Psalm 90, verse 12. Psalm 90 in verse 12 presents us with the concept of asking God to teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That means that we need to come to a recognition that each day is precious when it comes to spiritual development, and we should not squander the time we have been given. If we take these lessons to heart and resolve to do whatever it takes to make sure our priorities are in the right order, then we will be able to avoid the excuse of, I can't seem to find the time. The Feast of Tabernacles 2015 is over. Another memorable experience has come to an end. And in the nearly 2 months since the feast ended, we may have found ourselves involved in various physical pursuits that will ultimately be forgotten. Physical pursuits that are the focus of so many people in this world, physical pursuits that people have been involved with over the last couple of days, but that will ultimately fail to provide any permanent pleasure. But that contrast between the high of the feast and the low of having to resume our regular lives in this physical age that is passing away should remind us of true happiness doesn't come from the things of this world, but from God, and we are to act accordingly. I want to close by reading a poem entitled The Dash, written by Linda Ellis. It begins, I read of a man who stood to speak at the funeral of a friend. He referred to the dates on her tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of her birth and spoke of the following date with tears, but he said what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. For that dash represents all the time that she spent alive on earth, and now only those who loved her know what that little line is worth. For it matters not how much we own, the cars, the house, the cash, physical things don't matter in the end. What matters is how we live and love and how we spend our dash. So think about this long and hard. Are there things you'd like to change? God has called us to change, to grow, to bear spiritual fruit, and that's what we need to be thinking about and working toward now. Why? For you never know how much time is left that can still be rearranged. If we could just slow down enough to consider what's true and real, the things of this world aren't real. They're vanity. Stop and ask yourself, is my focus where it needs to be? If not, am I really happy? Am I really fulfilled? Am I really receiving lasting pleasure? Or am I constantly in search of the next big thing to fill the void in my life. The poem continues, and always try to understand the way other people feel. And be less quick to anger, and show appreciation more, and love the people in our lives like we've never loved before. If we treat each other with respect, and more often wear a smile, remembering that this special dash might only last a little while. So when your eulogy is being read, with your life's actions to rehash, and we have to give an account before God for everything that we do now, would you be proud of the things they say about how you spent your dash? The Dash, from Feast 2014 to Feast 2015, how did I spend it? Was I growing spiritually? Or was I getting choked by thorns, simply living a physical existence from moment to moment in a blur that I can't even remember? Now we are engaged in the dash from Feast 2015 to Feast 2016. How am I spending it? Will I look back a year from now and wonder what I did with my time? Or will I use the high that I felt at this year's feast as continual motivation throughout the year to prepare for the future that God has planned by changing now, by growing now, by taking on the very character of God? Brethren, let us avoid the trap of getting choked spiritually by physical pursuits that don't provide any permanent pleasure. Instead, let us make sure that God is involved in every aspect of our lives and that we are seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, for then we will be able to receive the gift of an eternity of incredible, memorable experiences.